It is good to know that we have a new covenant, isn't it? Just as we read from Hebrews chapter 8, God issues to us, the church, a new covenant. Who does he give this covenant to? The church, period. To those people who belong to the church of Christ. It's a new covenant, a covenant based on the grace of God. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a participant of that eternal, pervasive covenant. A covenant that extends to every believer, here locally and universally, to the visible church and the invisible church. Invisible meaning those who are on the other side of the world, those who have gone before us historically, and even those who are coming in the future. Aren't you glad that we are not the last generation of Christians? No, there are many still who will be coming to Christ. People we will never meet here on earth, but we will spend eternity with. And in the process, I am encouraged to see that within our own context, in the United States, the church is being recognized as essential. There are a number of states that are recognizing the church as being essential. As you well know, with the pandemic, many churches had to close its doors. But now, as the pandemic is waning and legislators are realizing the harm that came about, not only to the economy, but even to the spiritual and even emotional well-being of America, of course, the physical well-being too, health-wise, they are recognizing that church is actually essential. And among those states that are recognizing church as essential is New Hampshire. Are you surprised? New Hampshire, Kentucky, Florida, and South Carolina. And you'll recall that much was said about church closures during the pandemic. Here in New Jersey, several churches filed lawsuits against the government in demanding that the doors be open. But of course, the pandemic began to wane and doors were open before these lawsuits actually got to the courts. And the argument was that closing the doors of the church was actually a violation of our constitutional rights of to worship freely and to express ourselves freely. And so there was then a battle between the constitutional rights that we have as against the well-being and the health of a nation. And the question is, which is going to win? The general health or the constitutional rights? Of course, New Jersey was among the strictest. No surprise there. And I don't see the legislature changing things here in New Jersey, per se, at least not yet. But we can certainly pray, and we should, that even our state would recognize that the church is essential. There are now a number of legislators who are considering the implications of canceling church. And the reasoning is this. If Costco could stay open during a pandemic, well, then certainly the church should be allowed to remain open as well. And so these new legislations are deeming the church to be essential. Amen.
Praise God.
Now that we've gotten over that hump, now what we need to do is convince Christians that the church is essential. It is. Wall Street Journal reports that church attendance has reduced since the pandemic by about 40% plus. That's substantial. In fact, reports suggest that in the next year or so, literally thousands of churches will be closing their doors because people are just not coming back. We pray that that would not be the case here. And listen, it's not enough to simply pray. Often we are the answer to our own prayers. Just as we see in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, the disciples prayed and then God used them as the answer to the prayers. Listen, pray for God's blessing and our spiritual health and then do something about it. Realize that church is essential. Church is essential. I speak to you folks online. Church is essential. So, well, to better understand how essential the church is, last week we started looking at what the church is. And you'll recall I gave to you a few P words. We discussed the purpose of the church in the sense that the church is the presence of God. You recall that. We said that the church is the proclamation of God. That's a rather common sense one. And we also said, maybe surprisingly to you, that the church is the provision of God. And that God has done great things for this planet, for this world, over the years through the church. Through the church. So this morning I want to continue along that same track and mention to you a few more P words. And we're using P words because it makes it easier to remember. And here's the first one this morning. First of four more. The church is the gathered people of God. The church is the gathered people of God. The word church is a synonym for kirk, K-I-R-K. If you replace the ch sound of C-H with the K sound of C-H as in Christmas, you get kirk, which is a Northern England Scottish word. However, as we saw earlier in that video, in the original language in the New Testament Greek, the word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia, which means ek, means out, and kaleo means to call, to call out. And what you see in the New Testament is that it refers to an assembly of people coming together. They're getting called out of wherever they were. They're getting called out of their home, called out of their work, wherever it is, and they are coming together. They are assembling. That's an ekklesia. That's a church. And you see, well, let me give you two examples. You see two very diverse examples in the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, what you see there is an ecclesia, an assembly of people. But this is not a God-fearing, God-worshipping assembly. Rather, what you notice there in verse 32, Acts 19, is that these are a riotous people. In fact, they are not only riotous, they are rebellious against God and against the Apostle Paul for preaching the gospel. And they want him out of town. They're breathing in anger against him. Nonetheless, the word there is ecclesia, an assembly of people called out. In this case, called out to kick Paul out. An assembly. But if you go 10 chapters before that, you see the same Greek word, ecclesia. And there, as most often in the New Testament, it's referring to an assembly of Christians, an assembly of followers of Christ, of believers who are called out by God and for God. And that's how we normally understand the word church or ecclesia. So that Acts chapter 9 verse 31 reads this way. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church multiplied. Now, if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 11, join me there. Genesis chapter 11, the beginning of history. You see there another assembly. The word ecclesia is not there because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, not Greek. But in Genesis chapter 11, what we have is a rebellious assembly, a people coming together in rebellion against God. And let me remind you that I am working very much from a book written by Edward Clink entitled The Local Church, and also a book written by Hansen and Lehman, which we gave you a copy. And I encourage you to read that book, Rediscovering the Church. Let me encourage you to read that simple paperback during the week and make good use of it. Here in chapter 11 of Genesis, we have a rebellious assembly of people, just like we see in Acts chapter 19. And you'll recall that at the Tower of Babel, a great number of people gathered and assembled together in rebellion against God. And we call this Babel, the region of Babel. These were regular people, meaning that they were image bearers. Every human being is an image bearer of God. And what I find interesting about the image of God in us is that we as sinners use it against God. You see, a dolphin cannot sin because a dolphin is not a moral animal. It does not bear the image of God. Neither does a penguin or a giraffe. But we as human beings are moral beings, and we bear the image of God. And God gave us that image so that we would turn around and worship Him with it. But what do? We sin against God with that very capacity. The ability of intellect, for example. It's not to say that a beaver doesn't have intellect. In fact, a beaver has, to a degree, intellect and the ability to create. But hardly does it compare to the intellect and the creativity of a human being who bears the image of God. In fact, animals work mostly by instinct, not intellect. I've yet to see a penguin do an algebra problem. But then again, I have yet to see myself do an algebra problem. But you see, as image bearers of God, we have intellect, we have emotion, we have volition or will. We also have the ability to create. And some people will make a very brief list of how the image of God is in us, and some people have a long list. The Bible doesn't make it very clear as to how long our list should be. But this is clear. We used our ability against God, and we sin against Him. And that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 11. People using the image of God against God, and they distorted the image of God by uniting against God. And they distorted the worship of God by assuming that they could have access to God on their own terms. And they distorted the worth of God by claiming God's glory for themselves. In fact, if you look at verse 4, it says that they wanted to make a name for themselves. Not for God, but for themselves. And what does God do at the Babel as they were erecting this tower? God responds by bringing confusion to this gathering of rebellious souls. And Babel, the tower itself, stops construction. They can no longer function because everybody's speaking different languages. They can't communicate. They can no longer get along. That's the story of Babel, later referred to as Babylon. Well, the church is the reverse of Babel. It's the complete opposite. Instead of gathering against God, what we do as a church is that we gather for God. We are a people who have been called out by God and for God. Amen? That's who we are. And we follow here two very distinct lineages. The people at Babel, they were following the lineage of the first Adam, sinful Adam. Whereas we, the Church of Jesus Christ, follow the lineage of Christ, the second Adam, who was righteous without sin. And as a result, there are two distinct results. The first assembly there in Genesis 11 at Babel, the entire cause becomes obsolete. It collapses completely in confusion as all the people spoke different languages and they could not understand each other and they had to disperse in dejection. Whereas we, the second assembly, the Church of Jesus Christ, we speak with one voice, one message, one set of instructions. We speak with one goal, as one people, one baptism, one Holy Spirit, one true God, guaranteeing the success of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, look there with me. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and in chapter 1, the very beginning, of his letter to Corinth, he writes this, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Be united in the same mind. That is the task of the church. Why? Because we are the people of God. The people. Adopted into his family. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And so our job is to gather together and live as the family of God. The church is the gathered people of God. Secondly, the church is the power of God. The power of God. On a rare occasion, I am required to travel to Manhattan and to enter the Brazilian consulate because I'm a native of Brazil and I have to file legal forms, as especially now as a dual citizen, I have to make sure that they know who I am, where I am, and where I stand. In fact, I think I'm overdue to file a few forms. And I remember a rather humorous time in which I went to the consulate in Manhattan and the waiting room was just packed. It was a room about this size and it was full. And in fact, it was so full, there was a line going down the corridor and out the door. I'm like, oh boy, this is going to be a whole day event. And it was. And as I was waiting my turn online, there was one man, one Brazilian man, just a few behind me, who was telling the story of his father's last wishes before he died. And this was his father's wish. His father's wish was that when he died, he'd be buried in Brazilian soil. And the man was not too happy about it because it's going to be rather costly, isn't it? But that's exactly what he did for his father. His father passed away and he purchased for his father a beautiful casket and he shipped the body back to the homeland. And when the body arrived at the funeral home, it was no longer in a beautiful casket. It was in an ordinary pine box. And the fellow said, Brazil, you can't live there and you can't die there. Now, if you were Brazilian, you would laugh more so. That's the experience of many people there. I can say this, it has not been my experience or my family's experience. It has been rather positive. But whenever I do go to the consulate, I am surprised at the power that the consulate wields. The consulate or the embassy, embassies are in Washington, D.C., and then major cities have consulates for various nations. And the truth is that anytime I enter into a consulate, whenever I walk through those doors, I am technically now on Brazilian soil. I'm no longer under the laws of the American nation. In that building, in that room, I am now under Brazilian rule, which I find extremely interesting. I also enjoy going there because, not because of the long lines, but whenever I enter there, it is extremely familiar to me. The language is familiar. The smells are familiar. The coffee is always brewing. There's certain smells of an ethnicity that are just familiar to me. Not necessarily good or bad, but just familiar. The gestures and the expressions of the people, all familiar. The humor and the temperament, all of a sudden it all comes back to me. These are the things I grew up with. It's as if I had gone back to my old home. And in that sense, going there is actually an enjoyable time. What I find, though, that when I'm there, is that I am bound to the Brazilian law. As soon as I step through the doors, I am now bound to the American laws. But I cross the threshold, and the laws of this land no longer apply. The embassy is a nation within a nation. The halls of the embassy are actually sovereign territory belonging to that respective nation. Why am I telling you this? Because the church is like an embassy. The church is a nation within a nation. We, the people of God, are a nation within the broader nation of the United States of America. We, as the people of God, are citizens of heaven, called by His name, living with dual citizenship, just as I do between Brazil and America, and that's another story. We as Christians have dual citizenship, answerable to the laws of the land here, but also of the land there. And we're just passing through. This is not our home. What I want you to see is that as people of the Church of God, is that God has power over us. The church, therefore, bears the power of God. His rule, His control, His authority, His power in us, over us, and through us. A nation within a nation. We are constrained by the power of God, as it is taught in the Bible, and through the church of Jesus Christ. How important is the church? The church is the means by which God's power is revealed. My friends, through you, through us, as we gather, the power of God is revealed. Take a look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 27. John, chapter 5, verse 27. There Jesus Christ is speaking. And look at what he says in chapter 5, verse 27. He says, "And he," God the Father, "and he has given him," Jesus Christ, "authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Christ has been given authority. Why? Because he is the Messiah, the Son of Man. Okay, so now we've got authority. Now, jump backwards to Matthew chapter 28. Well, I think you all know this passage. It's the Great Commission. And at the very end of chapter 28, Jesus Christ says, "All authority has been given to me." Well, we know that. Why? Well, we see that in John 5:27. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. And then Christ says, "Now go and make disciples in my name, and I will be with you always." Go and make disciples now, in my name, in my authority, in submission to me, and I will be with you always. Teaching and the preaching of the church is essential because it conveys the power of God. You see, when we gather together as His people, we are saying, "Lord, you are powerful," and we are acknowledging, "Thus says the Lord." We are acknowledging your authority over us. We complain about how dark the world is. You know why the world is so dark? Because it has ignored the authority of Christ displayed through the church, taught through the scriptures. The world is darkened because the power of God through the church is not acknowledged. It is through the church that we witness the power of God to set moral standards. It is through the church that broken lives are mended. It is through the church that lives are transformed. It is through the church. It's not because of the power of the church. It's the delegated power. It's the power of Christ delegated through the church that we move from being broken in nature to being redeemed in Christ. It is through the church, the power of God through the church, that people's lives are steered completely different from the direction it was going. That's the power of the Word of God. delegated to the church. It is through the church that our lives are filled with hope. Through the church. There's the power of God. You see how important what we do here every week is? The power of God. Here's number three. We said the church is the people of God, the power of God. Number three, the church is the purpose of God. The purpose of God. The purpose of God is stated very clearly in Genesis chapter 2. We were looking at Genesis chapter 1. If you go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, you see the purpose of God rather clearly there. I said very clearly. Well, maybe I'm exaggerating. It's rather clearly. You have to study a little to see it more clearly. And in there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, we are taught in regards to the Sabbath. And what you discover as you study about the Sabbath is that in verse 3, God rests from his activity of work, right? He says, and on the seventh day, God rested. Well, God didn't put his feet up and take a snooze, obviously. It's simply saying that God ceased his work. He stopped the work of creation. He did not stop the work of sustaining the world, of bringing life into the world. He simply stopped the creation work that he had been involved in for the 6 days prior. But what we see there as we study in regards to the Sabbath is that the Sabbath begins to explain the rest that we will receive by grace when it comes to salvation. See, what's the Sabbath about? The Sabbath is a reminder that I cannot work for my salvation. As we sit here this morning, on the Lord's Day, our Sabbath, we are reminding ourselves of God's grace and that there's absolutely nothing we can do to attain or achieve to deserve salvation. But rather, God gives it to us by grace. You don't deserve it, so I'm giving it to you from my heart, from love and mercy towards you. The Sabbath is a constant reminder of these things, and we do need to be reminded, don't we? Because we forget so easily and quickly. It's a picture of the salvation by grace that God provides. And who, to whom does God give that grace? To the church alone. Only to the church. God does not give that grace to anybody outside of the church. You realize that? That is how important church is. God gives his grace only to his own. His own are his people, the church. Praise God. The church, my friends, is the purpose of God. His calling you to himself has nothing to do with your ethnicity or your geography, has nothing to do with where you come from or your ancestors. God's grace is issued to you because of the faith he grants you through Christ alone. To his church. The church is the purpose of God. Let me quote to you from Edward Clink. He writes, "The grand story of the world presented throughout Scripture is that God is gathering a redeemed people to display his love and glory." God is gathering his church, a redeemed people, so that they would represent his love and his glory. That's the purpose of the church. That you would not only know his love and glory, but that you would represent to each other his love and glory. That you would represent to this world his love and glory. But first, represent it to each other. And we can only do that when we gather. The church is created for the purpose of God, for knowing God, for enjoying God, and for giving him glory according to his pleasure. And so for this reason, the church will never cease. Have you ever considered that? The church will never end. The church will continue into eternity. What you see here now is never going to come to an end. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 27 reads this way, so that he may present the church to himself in eternity as glorious. God, Christ, is going to present the church into eternity as being glorious. Look at what God has produced. This is my purpose. You, Church of Christ, are the fulfillment of the purpose of God. Do you feel important? You should. R.C. Sproul notes that the church's origin is in eternity and its destination is eternity. Exactly. My friends, please understand, the church is not simply one way to grow spiritually. The church is not a spiritual health resource. Well, I could do this or I could do that, and I could do church, and I'll grow spiritually. No, the church is not a way to spiritual maturity. The church is not a means to an end. The church of God is the end. It is the purpose of God. It is the goal. It is the purpose. It is the end. So we read even back in the Old Testament book of Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 10. It says, at that time I will bring you in. This is that time. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, referring to the church. The purpose of God is the church. And last of all, the church is the pleasure of God. One last P word. The church is the pleasure of God. You know, as Americans, we have a common patriotic expression that says, God, family, church. It's pretty good, though, right? Would you agree? God, family, church. It's a proper patriotic standard of devotion. First God, then family, and then, did I say church? Country. God, family, country. I was wondering why you're looking at me like, you know. God, family, country. Very wonderful patriotic list of how we should be devoted. First to God, then to family, then to country. And the Christian's allegiance is similar but somewhat different. When it comes to the Christian faith, all of our thinking, all of our reasoning begins with God and ends with God. It begins with God and ends with God, and everything in between is God. So that it's not a matter of simply depreciation, God, family, country, but rather, when it comes to the Christian worldview, everything is God. God is the umbrella value. And all our other devotions rest under that umbrella. So that first and only I am devoted to God. And anything else that I may be devoted to is because I'm devoted to God. And if that is not devoted to God, then I'm not devoted to that. Quite different. So God starts, God ends, and God is everything in between. So to understand the purpose of the church, we have to understand the heart of God. The church, my friends, is created for the pleasure of God. And this is especially important because we want to bring pleasure to God. Now, we often think of church as being for our good. There's truth there. But first and foremost, it is not for your pleasure or my pleasure. It is for the pleasure of God. It's a principle I think we can very easily understand. A few months ago, there was a young man in my office, and we're talking about that very topic, and he disagreed. He says, well, it's not for the pleasure of God, as if God cannot demand to be pleased. He says, that sounds too human. Now, what I find interesting is that we are very concerned with our own pleasure, aren't we? My brother-in-law recently built a garage that's bigger than my house for his pleasure. He likes to tinker with toys, with cars and build things. And now he and his son have plenty of room to do it in. For his pleasure. Good for him. When an artist paints on a canvas, what does he paint? He paints whatever it is to his pleasure. We as Americans have as a foundational principle the pursuit of happiness. Our pleasure. Would we deny God the right of his pleasure? That would be foolish. God creates his church. He saves your soul, yes, for your good, but primarily for his pleasure. He is God. For his pleasure. We are created for his pleasure. And he has chosen you to be a part of his church for his pleasure. So that we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. His pleasure. And what we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's pleasure. God's pleasure. The church exists for the pleasure of God. It really has nothing to do with us per se. You see, God did not look into the future and say, wow, look at what choices you're going to make. Oh, look at what kind of person you're going to be. I could really use a person like you in my kingdom. And so he chooses you to be his own. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with his sovereign will. In fact, look at what we read in 1 Corinthians 1:27. We were looking at verse 10 earlier. Look at verse 27. It's quite the opposite as to why God chooses to make us his own. Verse 27 reads this way. But God chose the foolish things. Now, this is not exactly the most uplifting self-esteem verse in the Bible, is it? God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose weak things of the world to shame the strong, referring to the church, referring to those he makes his own. And right now, I don't mind being a foolish thing in the world because I belong to Christ. My friends, the church is rooted in God's pleasure. It stems from God's pleasure. And it ultimately results in God's pleasure. Eternity is in God's presence. Will be for your good. It will be for your pleasure. But it will also and primarily be in accord with the pleasure of God. The church exists for the pleasure of God. So how important is the church? Besides all the good that the church has done historically for this world, well, the church is, once again, the presence of God, the proclamation of God. It is the provision of God. It is the people of God. It is the power of God. It is the purpose of God. It is the pleasure of God. How important is church? Could it be any more important? Now, C.S. Lewis once wrote that the perfect church service would be one where we were almost unaware of the church service. That we would sit there and not even realize we were in church, not because it was so like the rest of the world, but because we would be focused, our attention would all be on Christ. That we would be so consumed with Christ in our worship that we wouldn't even realize we are in church. And that's my prayer for us, that we would so realize the beauty, the greatness of God, that we would be so overwhelmed with Christ while in church that we wouldn't even realize we were in church. Something to pray about and something to prepare your hearts for, something to long for, the church and the worship of our God. Pray with me. Our Lord and Savior, we are grateful because you are A God who deserves all of us. A God who deserves to be pleased and proclaimed, whose presence must be made known, whose truth must be proclaimed, whose power must be observed and obeyed. And I pray, O Lord, that you would mold that into us. Make us that people. Amen.